The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
In the book of Matthew 5 and 20, at the close of the last message, I ran out of time before we got to this particular verse, so we're going to back up before looking at the next portion, a section that I've entitled or that I describe as exceeding righteousness, and read for you just one verse. Matthew 5 and 20, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, Jesus is not talking here and saying, unless you're more righteous than Pharisees, you're not going to go to heaven. And we understand that we go to heaven because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. Now, is the imputed righteousness of Christ more than the righteousness of the Pharisees? Absolutely it is. But this isn't a heaven or hell lesson in this text. This is a kingdom of heaven lesson in this text. To enter into the kingdom of heaven requires, as a prerequisite, a greater righteousness than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, the scribes were very dry, and at the close of this message, it is said of the words of Christ that he doesn't speak like other men. The scribes and Pharisees don't speak like Christ, but the words of Christ have power, inherent power to them. And so when he preaches, men, they hear his words, and they are struck with awe at the things that the Lord Jesus Christ says. Just merely the presence of his words and his voice carry weight and power. And through the Spirit of God, to a much less degree, we as his ministers preach. And through the Spirit of God, the power of the gospel resonates in your soul. You have an inner witness, an unction of the Spirit. And it comes to you not in word only, but in power and in much assurance. Amen. And so the gospel is preached in power, unlike the scribes. But to enter in the kingdom, we have to have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes, and also the righteousness of the Pharisees. Unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness, that means unless your righteousness is above the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, we've already made the point a few times in this series, in this study of the Sermon on the Mount, that when Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, he talks about the kingdom that God promised in the days of Daniel, that God in the days of the Roman Empire would establish a kingdom in the world, and that kingdom would have no end. It would never end. This kingdom is a kingdom that is ever present with us in the world today because it will have no end. When Jesus began his personal ministry, what did he begin his personal ministry by saying? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is coming in 2,200 years? Coming in 3,000 years? No. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So whatever Jesus was talking about, this experience that he preaches all about, it was at hand in his personal ministry. Amen. It is a church of the Lord Jesus Christ when things are as they ought to be, but not merely the physical nature of the church, the spiritual experience of the church. On Wednesday night's Bible study, or whatever you call it, it's not really, I don't know, I stand up and I talk for an hour, and then when we end, you ask me questions. I don't know what you want to call that. It looks a lot like what we do on Sunday mornings. But whatever we do on Wednesday night, whatever name you want to put on it, I just call it our service. We talked about from 2 Samuel how when the seed of David would come into the world and build God's house, he would establish a kingdom that would be forever. When Jesus was born of a virgin, he came into the world, he lived 30 years, and when he began his personal ministry, he established a kingdom that is yet with us today. We had a good impromptu message about that for 35 minutes at the close of the lesson, because there was a question asked, distinguish then, teach us what it means about the 1,000-year reign if Jesus isn't waiting to set up his kingdom, and so forth. I said it would take 5 minutes, 30 minutes later. We got done with the lesson about Christ's kingdom and the nature of his kingdom in the world. It's not coming. It's here. It's at hand. And so Jesus says, however, concerning this kingdom, unless our righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, we're not going to enter into this kingdom. Now, what is the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? Well, in a word, their righteousness was external. It was purely external. They did not have a heart or a mind for God. They certainly didn't have a heart for Christ. Their mind was governed by the flesh. Their religious experience was one of pretense. They did what they did, number one, to be seen of men, and number two, to have power over men. And so it was a fake religion. It was a form of power and a show to them. Now, I direct your attention to Matthew 23 for some things about the Pharisees and their false form of religion. Because unless our righteousness, Brother Ben Winslet, unless his righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, I will in no wise enter into the kingdom. Now, it's true that Christ has given me his righteousness, but what we find here in the Sermon on the Mount is a practical lesson, not a positional or legal or eternal lesson. He's talking about our day-to-day lives. We've got to have a righteousness that is greater than the righteousness of the Pharisees. Now, as you're turning to Matthew 23, I'll point out to you that after Jesus said that in verse 20, he gives us five different ways, five different aspects of this, that our righteousness should exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. And what he does, and we'll look at this in the coming weeks, is contrast things that they had heard with things that he says. Now, we'll look at this in a greater depth, but you have thou shalt not kill. You've heard thou shalt not kill. You have in verse 27, thou shalt not commit adultery. You have in verse 33 of Matthew 5, don't forswear thyself. You have in verse 38, you've heard an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And you have in verse 43, you have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. And so Jesus takes things that are in the law and men's warped application of it all throughout the rest of this chapter and gives us a practical application in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is what he taught. This is his first message to his disciples. It ought to be hammered with an exclamation point in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because if we want to enter into the kingdom, when Jesus said, repent and enter into the kingdom, this is a type of life he talks about. Now, in Matthew 23, I'm just going to give you a few different verses that talk about this external form of religion of the Pharisees. The first one is in verse 4. They bind heavy burdens and grievous to be born. That means that they make religious laws for other people and other laws for other people to keep and lay them on men's shoulders. They're very, very grievous with their requirements on others, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. And what this means is that they're good at giving laws, but they don't keep their own commandments. They could care less about keeping their commandments. They just want to make other people do what they say. But all their works they do, to be seen of men, they make broad their phylacteries, that is a frontlet. In Deuteronomy 6, God told the Jews, bind the word of God as a frontlet, and wherever you go, you've got the word of God with you. And so the Jews understood that very rigidly and legalistically, so they made little wooden blocks, and they put it on their foreheads, and they walked around with a wooden block dangling between their eyes. It was a spiritual lesson. Keep God's word in front of you at all times. Well, they didn't understand that, so they made little jewelry, and they'd walk around with a wooden block with Bible verses dangling in front of their faces. They make broad their phylacteries, their frontlets. They made real big. They walk around downtown, and they've got this giant block of wood with Bible verses written on it in front of their face. And so they do that. They enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the uppermost rooms at feasts, of chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the market to be called Rabbi, Rabbi. They do all of this to be seen of men. They just want attention through religion. And so that's one of the things that Jesus says later in his ministry about the Pharisees. Verse 23 is another one. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Now, what does he do? He gives us things that they did that were physical, things that indeed, in the eyes of others, made them look religious, but they omitted things that no one could see but God, because their religion was an outward show of righteousness. It was not religion from the heart. Old-time preachers would describe it this way. They had a head religion and not a heart religion. Now, I want to be right in my head concerning what God's Word says. And if the Word of God teaches a principle, I want to be accurate in that principle, because I want to know the truth so the truth can make me free. Truth is important. Jesus said in John 14 that He is the way, the truth, and the life. If one of Jesus' titles is truth, don't you think understanding truth is important? But I don't merely want to have a head religion. I want to have a heart religion. I want what is up here to be governed by what is right here. Now, if you find a man and what is up here, if you listen to this on CD, I'm pointing to my head. What is up here is in accord and conjunction with what is in here in the heart, and the heart is right, and then the head is brought to follow. Well, you've got a man who's a devout disciple of Christ, a man truly that should be called a Christian. Now, if you've got a man who's not right in the head, I don't mean that in the sense that he's crazy, but his doctrine is not right, but his heart is, he'll have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. You've got a man who's not right in the heart, but he's got all this information in his head, and you find a man that is prone to become a legalist. So it's so very important to get the heart and the head to line up, and that's what Jesus is talking about, that our righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. They had the physical things of the law memorized, and they did all these external things, but they omitted the weightier matters, judgment, mercy, and faith. And Jesus says, listen, you should have been doing those. He's not saying don't, you know, and in this Old Testament day, they tithed. In our New Testament day, that's never a command that's reiterated in the church. However, in the Old Testament, they should have been tithing. Jesus doesn't say, you just shouldn't have done one, you should have done the other. No, he says, you should have done that, but you should have done these other things too that were more weighty and more important for you to do. And so that's another example. Verse 25 of Matthew 23. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! You make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, and within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that is within, that which was within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Now there's a principle contained in this. We can work all day to make what others see of us look righteous and holy, and the inside can be just as bad as before we started. And Jesus says that's vain, it's hypocritical. But if you make the inside clean, you're going to find that the outside is not very hard to govern at all. If you get the inside under control, that which is on the outside takes care of itself. Very simple principle. Make the inside clean, the outside will be clean also. If we can just get control of what takes place in my heart and soul and mind, what am I thinking about? What am I focusing on? Then that which is on the external, the outside, is not going to be nearly as hard to govern. Now back to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus gives us five different ways that our righteousness can exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. We look at the first of these five today. I'm going to read it for you, beginning in verse 21. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Now, is that a righteous commandment of God? Absolutely it is. Jesus, listen, he is not contradicting the law of God. After all, it was Jesus who gave the law of God. He was testified of it in the law of God. He gave the law of God because he is Almighty God, manifest in the flesh. I say unto you that who, he says, let me back up to verse 21. You have heard that it was said of by them in, of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time thy adversary deliver thee to the judge and the judge deliver thee to the officer and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Now we've just read a few verses, and it's more than I like to read at a time, but I want you to see the full picture of everything that Jesus says and then back up and comment on everything, every point that he made. First thing that he says is, you have heard that it was said of them of old time. Now he quotes an old principle. You have heard that it was said of them in old time. Where does this principle come from? Well, it comes from the book of Exodus chapter 20 and what we know as the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 20, the Lord Jesus, God and Almighty, tells the children of Israel through the mouth of Moses, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill. Now we know that in the law and the Ten Commandments, you have laws that pertain to our love of God, and you have laws that pertain to our love of man. You can summarize every single law that God gave in the Old Testament with two laws: thou shalt love thy God with all thy heart and soul, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You can summarize every commandment that God has ever given any man on the face of the earth with love God chiefly and love men as you would love yourself. And the first commandment is love God, because sometimes because God comes first, we may have to choose God over men. But secondary to God, we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And you'll find that every single law that God has ever given can be summarized or categorized in those two umbrellas: love God and love your fellow man. This commandment, thou shalt not kill, falls under this category of loving our fellow man. If you love your fellow man, you're not going to kill him. But see, remember, Jesus begins with, except your righteousness exceed. It's very important to begin this lesson with, don't be like the Pharisees. Why? Because you could read this not understanding that Jesus is talking about Pharisees and their rigid legalism and their deception that they were actually keeping this law, and you could just make their mentality of legalism that much more rigid by implementing so many more rigid external commands. Remember, we're talking about an exceeding righteousness. How do you do that when it's on the inside? Now, the law was, thou shalt not kill, right? We all know that. Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill. But the Pharisees said, okay, I can be mean to you then. I can call you names. I can look down my nose on you. I can sit around and fume and fester and think ill of you. And I can talk about you. I can slay you with my tongue and run you into the ground when you're not in the room. But as long as I don't kill you, I'm still legally just in the sight of God. You say, that sounds absurd and foolish. Who would think such a thing? Well, a legalist Pharisee would. Well, I don't see a law in there against doing that, so it's got to be okay for me to run my brother into the ground and call him all kinds of things. Jesus says, you've heard of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Jesus places an equivalent punishment, danger of judgment. Notice, whosoever shall kill is in danger of judgment. Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. He places an equivalent punishment and penalty upon being angry with a brother without a cause as he does killing. Does he not? Now, in this lesson, there is some hyperbole. We'll get to it at the end. What he's telling you, though, is that God is as offended. He is offended with us when we are angry with someone without a cause, just like he would be offended if someone took a life. Now, does that mean that it's just as bad to be angry as it is to take a life? No. No, it is worse to take a person's life than to be angry with them, right? I mean, think about it. Hello? Art thou listening? It's worse to take somebody's life than it is to be angry with somebody. Sure. But what Jesus is telling us is that don't think that we can skirt around the judgment of God because we haven't technically killed someone. If we're angry with someone without a cause, God is offended with us. And if we want to have an enjoyment in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of God, we have got to let go of anger and animosity towards other human beings. It will rob you of the joy of the kingdom of heaven. If we are angry with a brother, notice, without a cause, are there reasons and times where we can be justly offended? Yes, there are. And the Bible gives us what we ought to do in such a case in Matthew 18. If it is an offense worthy of excluding someone, then you should go to that individual alone. And then you should go before that individual with two witnesses. And then if he refuses to repent of what he's doing, you should take it to the church. But let me tell you, if it's without a cause and you're just mad for no reason, you don't have a case to begin with. Let it go. Understand in Matthew 18, it's talking about events and offenses that are so great a person could be excluded over them. If you can't exclude somebody from the church based upon what you're mad at them about, get over it. Was that harsh? Was that theologically precise and gentle? If a person can't be excluded for the grudge you're holding, then friends, we ought just get over it. According to the words of Christ, we are angry without a cause. Jesus expects us to be as little children. Unless you shall become as little children and be converted, thou shalt in no wise enter into the kingdom. What does that mean? Well, we could be like Nicodemus. Does it mean that I have to decline in age and run around the room and go outside and get dirty? No. It means that as little children are quick to forgive and to go about playing. It's amazing. My children can get into a fight and hit each other and punch each other and bite each other because they're Winslets, and that's what Winslets do. And in 10 minutes, they're back outside playing like nothing ever happened. Why? Because they're childlike and they forgive. We ought to be childlike and forgive the little offenses and the things that other people do, maybe personality differences, maybe things that somebody does that, okay, I can't exclude you for the church over, but I don't like it. Well, Jesus says that's hating someone without a cause. If you're hating someone without a cause, you will not have enjoyment in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever come to church and said, you know what, that was just dry as a cob? No country saying. I didn't get anything out of that at all. I sat there and there was somebody talking in the pulpit and we sang and I didn't really feel like singing, and they prayed and I didn't feel like we were really praying, and everybody else there was getting something out of it. People were crying and people were amening, and it just felt to me to be bland and dry. Well, maybe the problem isn't the church. Maybe the problem is something in my life is stepping in the way of me and the kingdom. I've gone to the gates, but I have built a wall between myself and the inner court, and I can't get through that wall. And so if I can dismantle it and take it out of the way, then I can enter into the kingdom and enjoy it. One such thing that will hinder you from having a blessing in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is hating a brother without a cause, or being angry with someone, a brother, without a just cause. We are in danger of the judgment. Now, Jesus ramps up each of the three of these. The first that he lists is being angry with a brother without a cause. That to us is a very light thing. And if you remember back to the study we did on the book of Ephesians, in cases like that, let not the sun go down on your wrath. Forgiving one another as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. We talked about the fact in our study in Ephesians that God forgave you on basis of Christ. You didn't have to come groveling at his feet to be forgiven. You simply were through Christ because he suffered in your stead. And that is the exact type of forgiveness that we are due one another in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I should forgive you, and you should forgive me, and you should forgive one another without even the offer of forgiveness or the asking of forgiveness, because God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. You didn't do anything to deserve forgiveness. Do we believe in sovereign grace? Do we believe in salvation by grace? Amazing grace? How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. If I've been saved by God's amazing grace when I did absolutely nothing to deserve it, then I ought to forgive each and every one of you, and you ought to forgive one another when we do things, because we are humans, we are sinners, we will offend one another. When we offend one another, we ought to just totally let it go on the basis of Christ. He's forgiven me when I did nothing, and so I should forgive you even though you didn't even ask for it. That's not the way the world works, by the way. I'll forgive them when they come groveling at my feet, and then I'm going to make them suffer a little bit because I enjoy that. And then maybe, at the end of the conversation, I will, oh, you're forgiven, go your way. But if you ever do it again, forgive as Christ has forgiven. So he begins with being angry without a cause. I think I've hammered on it enough. Angry without a cause, but then he steps it up. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Reka. I've got a long vowel sign over the A, so in English this transliterates as Reka. I looked it up in the concordance, and the Hebrew it is Racha, is the way it is actually pronounced. But I'm not going to say that because I speak English. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Reka, shall be in danger of the council. Two words I need to define. First of all, Reka. The word means empty-headed, and the word means ignorant. So basically what Jesus is saying, if you call your brother in Christ empty-headed or ignorant, if you call him a dumbo, a dum-dum, whatever, if you call them stupid, it's a common thing that's said today. If you call them an idiot, that's often blurted out in people's vocabulary today. They say, well, you shouldn't use those words in the pulpit. Let me tell you, the next one is actually a word very similar to that. Well, Jesus says, if you say those words and if you call other people that, listen, young ones, listen, children, listen. If you call other people stupid, Jesus said that you are at risk. Now, in this case, you are in danger of the council. Remember, he's talking to first century Jews. The word council is the Greek word Sanhedrin, which is Sanhedrin. So he's saying that in the law of God and the way God intended it, if you merely call somebody empty-headed or ignorant, you're worthy to be taken before the council just for that. Now, let's put it in a first century church, or excuse me, a New Testament church context. If I call you a dunderhead, I don't know, I'm trying to think of different words for this. If I call you empty-headed and I get mad and blow up at you and scream at you, then the church has room to censor me and to tell me I need to correct myself and change my ways. Same, it's a synonym, it's the same concept, a parallel. Now, he goes up another step. But whosoever shall say, thou fool. Now, the word fool is not a synonym for ignorant or empty-headed. We use it in our day to mean ignorant or empty-headed. If we say that person is a fool, we usually have in mind a court jester or a person of low intelligence. But I want you to understand in the Bible that when you read the word fool more times than it's not, it's talking about the godless or the wicked, the ungodly. For example, in the Psalms, twice we read that some particular person hath said in his heart, there is no God. Who was that person? The fool. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. So when Jesus says, whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire, what he means, if you say to your brother, thou fool, or you unregenerate, reprobate, wicked, godless man, you are in danger of hellfire. Now, this is hyperbole. Jesus uses hyperbole in his lessons. He does it in Matthew 18 when he says, if you look upon a woman with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. It's better for you to pluck your eye out. And he says it also in this lesson, to pluck your eye out and cast it from you than for the whole body to perish. Does he really want you to pluck your eye out? No. Will the whole body of a child of grace really perish in hell? No. But it's hyperbole. It's hyperbole. It's a literary device. In danger of hellfire, he ramps it up to the worst type of destruction that we know. And the point is this. If I call you a reprobate, unregenerate, and you're my brother in Christ, and I'm mad at you, and I use my words to hurt you in such a way that I insinuate that you don't even know God, I'm in danger of the worst type of destruction that a man can experience. Now, again, no man can pluck God's sheep out of his hands. You're not going to be taken away from your Heavenly Father forever, but this is a literary device called hyperbole. He's simply saying that the type of destruction that men experience in hell, those flames can be turned on you as you live in the world. Remember that David himself had made his bed in hell a few times in his life. Did he die and go to hell and then come back and die and go to hell and come back? No. But he lived a hell on earth because of what he had done. It's hyperbole, okay? If I call you a reprobate, unregenerate, wicked person, that's what fool means. It's the worst thing you can call another person. Children are always obsessed with which words are worse than other words, right? When you were children, did you do that? Which word is worse, Mom? Which one's the worst one? Can I say some that aren't so bad, Mom? Did anybody else do that as a child? Maybe it's just me. We always want to know what's the worst word there is to say when you stub your toe as a child. Well, this is the worst thing that you can call another human being, a reprobate, godless. And there are people in this world that are natural men, that are reprobate, void of God, void of judgment and justice. The Spirit of God doesn't live in them. But if we go around calling our brother that, it offends God and we will experience God's wrath. Now, how does this tie in with our righteousness exceeding the righteousness of the Pharisees? While this does describe our actions The actions that we describe or that we learn about begin with what takes place in here. Whosoever is angry. Let me give you a principle that I try to quote for you often here. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Because it gives it to us. It explains it in a nutshell. And we'll look at it more in the coming weeks. But discipleship, walking after the Spirit and not walking after the flesh, is described in a verse in 2 Corinthians 10:5. Casting down imaginations. Now, what is anger in the heart towards a brother without a cause? It's a vain imagination. What do you do in your mind? You imagine. I'm imagining things. And what am I imagining? I'm reliving what happened over and over. Or maybe I think he did something against me, and so I'm just mulling over what I think he did against me over and over and over again. It's amazing that people can misinterpret something that was said, jump to conclusions, and then mull that over in their mind and imagine on it and meditate on it and just think on it and think on it and dwell on it. And the next thing you know, they have reconstructed an event in their mind that never happened and judge a person based upon something that they conjured up. And so this anger against a brother falls under the category of vain imaginations. And discipleship is casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The exceeding righteousness that allows us to enter the kingdom is bringing our thought process into captivity with Christ. Now, I guarantee you that if you don't allow the anger against a brother to fester in your heart and you purge yourself of that and bring your thoughts into captivity to Christ, calling a brother an empty head or a fool is not going to be nearly the struggle that it ordinarily would have been. By the way, that word fool comes from the Greek word moros, comes into the English language as moron. So next time you feel inclined to call somebody a moron, you might just be calling someone a fool. Be very careful. Okay, so let's continue. In verses 21 and 22, Jesus gives us ways that we can be angry or cruel or harsh to others. He's talking about our personal governance of our soul, our heart, our mind, bringing every thought into captivity to Christ. But the next part of this, if you'll notice, has reference to the occasion of me or you actually legitimately offending another human being. The first part is being offended without a cause, right? Angry without cause. So I shouldn't let myself be angry without a cause. The second part of this lesson for today has reference to when I legitimately offend someone, when I have done something that is sinful. Now, it's not talking about when somebody's angry at you without a cause. It's talking about a legitimate offense. Now, some people are going to be angry at you no matter what you do. Doesn't matter what you do, doesn't matter how happy you try to make them, they're just going to be angry at you. And what I just generally try to do with people like that is avoid them. Because this is the type of person that you read about in Romans, where Paul says to mark them which cause offenses and divisions. Offenses and divisions. And avoid them. Now, we like to apply that to doctrine. But I want you to know it has more to do with attitude. It also has to do with doctrine, but it has a lot to do with attitude. You can be sound in the faith and divisive in your spirit. You can be sound in the faith and be someone who offends. And so if a person is angry at you without a cause and there's nothing that you can do to make them happy, you don't have to live in bondage to that person. When you see them coming, go the other way. Mark them, which means to put your eye on them, look out for them, and avoid them. Doesn't mean to hold them down and put a big red mark on their forehead with a crayon. You know, that's not what it means. It means to see them, take note of them, and go the long way around, because you don't need to be in their company because they're just offensive and divisive. But this is talking about when people legitimately have been offended by something sinful that I've done or that you have done. Therefore, verse 23, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. Okay, so the context is bringing a gift to the altar. This is not gift as in a financial donation to the treasury, but this is gift of sacrifice to the altar. Notice altar. What do you do with an altar? Well, an altar is where an animal is sacrificially slain. Remember, in Jesus' day, we don't sacrifice animals today, right? Because we live in the New Covenant age. But until the New Covenant age, the Old Covenant was legally in effect. And so Jesus, when he preaches, he has reference to things that take place around them all the time. And he begins to talk about the exceeding righteousness that we must have if we are to enjoy the church, a type of righteousness that causes us, if we have offended, to actually say that we're sorry. Are those words in your vocabulary? They sure need to be. I was being rude earlier this week. Can you imagine Brother Ben being rude? I know this is very hard to imagine. He's just so nice and kind and bubbly. Well, Brother Ben was rude. And so Brother Ben walked up to Sister Rachel and said, "Sister Rachel, I'm sorry for being rude." 3 or 4 hours later, she talked to me. I know she's in the other room laughing. I hope. "Therefore, if I bring thy gift," the word gift is the word doron, which means a religious sacrifice or offering. So we're not talking about a wrapped up present. We're not talking about a financial contribution. We're talking about an offering, a bull, turtle doves, lambs. If you bring your offering to the altar at the temple and you remember that you have rightly offended a brother, and we're going to talk about what type of offense in a minute. If you realize you have rightly offended a brother, take that rope, tie that ox to a post by the temple, walk your happy little self out of that temple and go to your brother and make it right and then come back. Now notice he doesn't say, because this would give people convenient excuse to not come to church. "Well, I've got somebody offended at me. I just can't come to church right now, Brother Ben." No. Go to that person. Leave thy gift before the altar. See, this is why we're not talking about finances. Don't leave a big pile of money in front of the treasury. We're not talking about finances. We're talking about sacrifices. Leave thy gift, thy bull, thy lamb, thy turtle doves, before the altar. Go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come to offer thy gift. You still need to do the religious offering, Jew. In our day, we still need to assemble ourselves with the saints of God and render the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, presenting our bodies a living sacrifice before God. We still need to do that. But we need to get things lined up. If we have offended a brother, we need to go to that brother and apologize before we come to church and then come to church and make our offering. You see, they're both important, but they need to be in the right order. He's not saying, "Don't worry about offerings, all that stuff. That's not really what we meant." No, do that. But you need to first make right with the people that you've offended. Now, what type of offense? Before we do that, let me give you a scripture. Let me give you a principle. Okay, we're talking about it's more proper for you to seek reconciliation with an offended brother before you show up at the temple and make your offering. Let me give you a principle that I thought about this week as I was meditating upon this from the book of 1 Samuel 15. This is in the life of King Saul of Israel. King Saul. King Saul was given a command of God: go in and utterly destroy the Amalekites. I want you to slay them. They've tried to kill us, Amalek. They have tried to wipe you. They attempted genocide upon the nation of Israel, so I want them wiped off the face of the earth. You say, that sounds very, very harsh. Well, they tried terrible things. Let me ask you a question. In Nazi Germany, after the terrible things that Adolf Hitler did, would anyone be upset if the Nazi Party and Adolf Hitler had been wiped off the face of the earth? Not if you lived through it. You wouldn't be upset at all. What about ISIS that behead Christians and women and children? Would you be upset if God obliterated them from existence? No, you wouldn't be upset at all. No problem. I have no reservations about that whatsoever. Well, that's what God tells King Saul to do. But he goes a step further and he says, when you go to them, I want you to kill even the livestock. Don't keep them. No spoil from this war. I want you to even kill the livestock. Well, King Saul leads his soldiers there and they go in. And he keeps King Agag. Why did you keep King Agag? As a political trophy. And he keeps the best of the oxen and the best of the sheep and the best of the various livestock. And God tells Samuel, "Samuel, Saul has rejected me. I have rejected him. You go to Saul, Samuel, and you tell him I am through with him. I'm going to anoint another king over Israel." Samuel comes up to Saul, and Saul says, "Oh, Samuel, good is the word of the Lord. We've done what God has said." Samuel says, "Why then do I hear the blading of oxen? Why do I see Agag standing over there? If you have supposedly done what God has said, why do I see the king of the Amalekites, and why do I hear the livestock? Because last time I talked to you, I told you God wants all of these people destroyed." "Oh, well, you know, the people wanted to keep the best of the oxen. And so what we're going to do is we're going to offer these oxen to God because that's what we want to do. You know, we know what God said, but we really just want to do what we want to do." Is that not the story and the problem all through human history? We know what God said to do, but we want to do what we want to do. And so Samuel tells Saul in verse 22, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the word of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." God is more pleased in the Old Testament when his children obey what he says than he is when they show up and offer animals upon an altar. In the New Testament, God is more pleased, not to the exclusion of worship, but God is more pleased when you live out the principles of Christ in your day-to-day life than if you ignored his principles and showed up on Sunday morning at the house of God. He's more pleased when you live out, "To obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. For rebellion to God is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as the iniquity of idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." See how severe this is and how God takes this? So Jesus says here in verses 23 and 24, "If you realize that you have offended a brother and he has aught against thee, go and be reconciled, and then come sacrifice." Why? Consistent principle: to obey is better than to sacrifice. And we are to treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Beloved, we should forgive for Christ's sake, because God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. We are to forgive like God the Father forgave us for Christ's sake. So, if I have offended you, I am to go my way and try to make right with you. Now, let me give you another principle, verse 25. "Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge." We find a little bit more information about the type of offenses that Jesus is considering. It's not just saying something and somebody taking it the wrong way and being irritated at you. This is not saying that we should go around the world begging everybody who doesn't like something about it. "I don't like the shirt that you wore. Well, please forgive me. Please forgive me. I can't go to church till you forgive me." It's not talking about that. Listen. "Agree with thy adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time he deliver thee to the judge." Can you be delivered to the judge if it's senseless and pointless and just some flimsy offense? We're talking about, okay, I borrowed money from you and I didn't pay it back. Or maybe I broke something of yours and I didn't offer to replace it. Maybe we're talking about even a man who perhaps stole from somebody. We're talking about real offenses here. Do real offenses happen? They do. You know, in the church of Corinth, Paul rebuked them because there were people who were suing one another in the church before courts of unbelievers, instead of allowing the church to negotiate as diplomats, as peacemakers, and resolve the tension. And Paul says, "Do you not know there's coming a day when God's children will judge the world?" And I don't take that to mean in final judgment, because that belongs to God himself. I believe Paul, through a prophetic spirit, was telling of a day when Christians would sit in the seat of judging. How many judges have been a part of our faith? Think about it. What was Guy Hunt before he was governor? He was a judge. believers have actually become judges. There have been courts of law where believers have ruled and presided over and have settled the divisions and offenses of men. Paul says there's going to come a day when believers shall sit as judges. Do you not count your brothers and sisters in the church worthy to settle your divisions and offenses and disputes? And so agree quickly with your brother, because he might turn you into the adversary to the judge. And then your adversary will deliver you to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and thou'll be cast into prison. Just because we're brothers in Christ don't mean that I can step on your head. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Now, you can see this play out in the book of Philemon. We studied it when we studied Blessed Are the Peacemakers. There's an escaped slave. He owed Philemon a debt, the slave Onesimus. Onesimus is converted to the truth. Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon because it would not be right for him to continue to labor with Paul, owing Philemon a legitimate debt. And so he says, go back and make it right. But when he sends Onesimus back, you remember what he told Philemon. Philemon, I trust now you'll receive him not only as a servant, no, but as a brother beloved in Christ. And if he owes you anything, I'll pay it. You know what Paul expects Philemon to do? Let the debt go. But what happens if I don't let the debt go? What happens if a person, what if I offend someone and they don't let the debt go, and instead of apologizing and then forgiving me unconditionally like Christ forgave me, I go about my way and thumb my nose at them? Well, they may turn me over to the judge and I may end up incarcerated, and I'm not going to come out until I've paid the uttermost farthing. In other words, I'm going to become an indebted servant when all I had to do in the beginning was to apologize to my brother. Now, we're talking about real offenses here. When's the last time at Flint River we had something worthy of sending another brother to jail over? I can't think of one. But they have happened in the history of Christianity. And that's what Jesus is warning about here. Now, there's a principle that I give you out of Proverbs 3. The lesson that Jesus gives us in this second part of the text for today can be summarized as: resolve your offenses. If you have offended someone, resolve it before it blows up in your face. Apologize before it explodes in your face like a ticking time bomb. But there's a principle that Jesus is reflecting from Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 27. Proverbs 3:27. Withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do so. Say not unto thy neighbor, go and come again, and tomorrow I will give, when thou hast it by thee. Despise not evil against thy neighbor, seeing he dwelleth securely by thee. The principle is this: if I can pay the debt, if I can pay it off, and my neighbor comes to collect, don't say to my neighbor, let's say I owe $200 and I have $400, and my neighbor comes and he says, could you give me back my $200? I need my $200, and I've got $400 in my pocket. I don't say, nah, I don't want to pay it back today because I'm greedy and gluttonous and I want my $400 all intact. My responsibility to God is to pay back what I owe. You know, God is all about the paying back of an owed debt. An old preacher remarked one time that you need to begin any message you can and run as quickly as you can to the cross of Calvary. God is a God that is all about the paying back of a debt. We owed a debt that we could not pay, and God sent His Son into the world to pay that debt, even unto the death. God is a God that believes in the paying of a debt. And so Matthew chapter 5, the principle is that, number one, I should govern my spirit exceeding righteousness. I should govern my spirit so that I am not angry with a brother, no senseless offenses in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And number two, I should seek to resolve legitimate offenses as quickly as possible for the sake of peace in the house of God and for Christ's sake, who was the ultimate debt payer on behalf of you and on me.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.